Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. Lord, often we do not realize just how important prayer is, that we are given permission and even commanded to come into the presence of the Holy God, who is sovereign over all, and to make our requests known to you. And so, Father, tonight we pray for wisdom. You tell us in Scripture, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of you. And we do. We ask for wisdom and for grace to understand your word. Please forgive our sins. And Lord, please bless us as we examine your word tonight. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we look at chapter 6, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Okay. The division of labor that we're talking about here figures into this chapter that we're going to be talking about tonight. The goal of apologetics is not merely to stump unbelievers. Okay, the goal is not to make them look foolish in their own eyes or make them look foolish in your eyes. It's not to win an argument. It is not to simply answer every single objection that they throw out. But the goal of apologetics is to move to evangelism. The two are tied together. And the ultimate goal of evangelism is to lead a person to Christ. So the steps that we're talking about here is we engage in apologetics to reach the point of being able to present the gospel in order to be able to lead a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he makes the comment in this chapter, and I think he's made it in a previous chapter we talked about, that any small thing is a victory. So often when we think about evangelism, we're thinking about someone making a profession of faith right at that very moment. And of course, if that happens, praise God, but sometimes it doesn't. But as we read here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 3, we are not the ones who are able to actually save anybody. We present the gospel. We are faithful in our proclamation of the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who actually does the converting. So, if we are faithful in what we present, even if we get a chance to merely present some little thing, that is a win, that is a victory. There's no telling what the Holy Spirit might use that for later on. So, just because if you witness to somebody and you bring them up to the point where you think that now it ought to be so obvious that they ought to see that they're sinners and they need to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved, and they don't, you're not a failure. You have done your duty faithfully, and it is up to the Lord Jesus Christ, up to the Holy Spirit to bring that person to faith in Christ. And it may not happen right at that moment. It may not happen for a year. It may not happen until the person is on his deathbed. But the Lord can still use those things that you have presented. So don't ever fail and don't ever think that you're a failure and give up simply because you don't see an immediate response. Okay. And one of the things that we want to recognize here, and he points out in the chapter, is that it's only the Christian faith of all religions on the face of the earth. It's only the Christian faith that actually has genuine, real answers to man's problem, the world's condition, why are we here, where are we going, what's this all about, all these types of things. How come there's evil in the world? Only Christianity has answers to those questions. Other religions come up with all kinds of false ideas or don't even address some of the questions at all. All right, so what he mentions here on page 108 is what I read about planting and watering, that sometimes the Lord uses one individual to plant a seed, and then later on God will use someone else to come along and bring that seed to fruition. And I know of a situation like this in the church I pastored in Virginia. I had worked with a fella. I had prayed with this fella. I prayed for this fella. He seemed to be just as, well, he was dead. Just as stone cold to anything that was being said. Nothing seemed to go in. And I worked on him. Some of our deacons worked on him. Our elders worked on him. We prayed for him. The family prayed for this one guy. And when I left there, he was just as dead in sin as you can ever possibly imagine. And then I had one of my elders contact me a few years later and say, "Oh, did you know that so-and-so is now a member of the church? He professed faith in Jesus Christ, and he's there every time the doors are open." So the Lord had worked on this guy's heart. All of us had tried to sow the seed and water the seed and everything else, but it was the Lord who brought about the harvest at the right time. So it's always encouraging to hear about things like that. The goal, as he points out on page 109, is to get them to Jesus. So that's where we want to go. We want to try to bring a person. You dismantle the unbeliever's worldview with the intent of helping him to see that only in Christ are there answers to the questions that he cannot answer then. So we need to present the gospel in a clear way. We want to help a person understand a number of things. What are some of the things, if you're witnessing to somebody about Christ, what are some of the things where would you start? If you were wanting to start to explain to somebody who doesn't really know, never read a Bible, but doesn't like the Bible, you run into these. Never read the Bible, never opened a page of the Bible, never read anything, doesn't like the Bible, doesn't trust the Bible.
So how can they say they don't like it if they haven't read it?
Yeah, okay, well, that's a good point to start with. All right. What else do you need to help them understand? Well, obviously you want to get them to read the Bible. What else? Where do we want to go?
Help them to understand that you're a sinner and they're a sinner.
Okay. All right. So in order to help them understand that they're sinners, they have to know something about God who is holy. And so go ahead, Chris.
I always start with Romans 1 every time.
Okay.
I make sure they know the fact that they know that who there is a God, and they have no excuse, and then we go from there. But without that fact, I don't go anywhere.
So okay. All right. That's a good place to start. So what you want them to realize is that God is a holy God, and that as a result of the fact that man is fallen in sin, we all are guilty before God.
We're talking about what did God require of Adam?
Yeah.
Which was to obey him perfectly, which he failed to do.
Right.
And then he ate the forbidden fruit, and we sowed not to. It wasn't an apple. We don't know what that fruit was.
Right.
And then we've got to start in Genesis. We've got to talk about who God is.
Yes. Okay. All right. So they know who God is, but we have to explain this is not the God. This is not a God who is involved in something like reincarnation. This is not a false God who will simply let people skate without any consequences. This is the God of the Bible. And that they, as Chris points out, they know this deep down inside, but you need to remind them of that. And then what you want to try to do is help them to see if this is who God is. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. All will stand before him, and what are we like? And so you can begin to talk to the person about Just ask, have you lived a perfect life? Have you ever made a mistake? Did you ever lie to anybody? Did you ever take something that wasn't yours? Did you ever, you could just name a number of things like that. And in general, if the person is willing to engage with you, they're going to say, well, yeah, I'm not a goody two-shoes, what they'll try to do is deflect. But I'm not as bad as so-and-so down the street.
Yeah.
It's what usually happens. I'm not as bad as so-and-so.
I hear that all the time.
Okay. And the thing to remind them of at that particular point is, well, you're not being judged by God as to whether or not you're better than somebody else. You're being judged by God as to whether or not you live up to His standard. That guy down the street has to live up to God's standard, and you have to live up to God's standard, do you? And so what you want to do is show them sin, get them to the point where they recognize sin and guilt, and from there you move to saying, but there is an answer to this. And that answer is not for you to turn over a new leaf, or for you to try to be better, or for you to quit drinking, or whatever it happens to be. The answer is what God has done for us, not what you can do. And so you're trying to move a person to recognize that God has the only solution to your problem, and that's in Christ.
Well, we know about what Jesus says too. Jesus says in the New Testament, believe that He is the Son of God.
Yeah. Okay. We're getting right to that. Okay. So let's talk about that, because what he points out in this chapter is what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. So what we want to do is we want to focus on Jesus. We want to focus on who Jesus is. And sometimes you have to begin with helping the person understand that Jesus is not a mythological person. Jesus is a real historical being, that he is as real and lived in history just like George Washington or Julius Caesar or anybody that you want to name from history. And you want to help that person understand that Jesus is a real person. He really lived, and then we can know about him. Well, how can we know about him? From a number of things. He mentions here eyewitness accounts of people who lived, traveled with Jesus, saw him both before and after his resurrection. We have eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, his teaching. We have accounts that name places and times when things took place that can be pinpointed in history. We have accounts in the Bible that even come that recount testimony from hostile sources. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day were forced to admit and do admit that the tomb was empty. So did the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was forced to admit that Jesus' tomb was empty. So that is an historical fact that's attested to by his enemies. And then, of course, well-known people mentioned in Scripture. So you've got people that you can pinpoint looking at secular sources. Pontius Pilate is somebody that can be pinpointed from secular sources. Same thing's true. He mentions Joseph of Arimathea, who was apparently a very prominent individual. You've got other folks like that. So you can pinpoint a number of people that are mentioned in the accounts surrounding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to put him in his historical context. So the point of it is we can prove that Jesus was an historical figure, that there's no reason to doubt that he was a real person. And then you have to go, and this is the one where you do what Ellis is talking about. Jesus claimed to be God.
That's what got in trouble with the Jews.
That's a number of times.
That's why they wanted to kill him.
Yeah, that is. The place to go here primarily is the Gospel of
John,
exactly. Okay. John is the place to go if you want to see various statements that Jesus made where he shows that he was saying that he is God. And he never came right out and said, I'm God. But he did say, before Abraham was, I am, which is a statement claiming to be God. And the people who heard him make that statement tried to kill him because he was claiming to be God. So a number of things like that. When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, he was put under oath. He didn't say anything right at first. He didn't really offer a defense. But when he was placed under oath, which was the statement, give glory to God, that's the way of saying, you're now under oath. Tell us, are you the Son of God? And his response was, you've said it, which he's not denying it. He's not saying you're making it up. He said, you've said it, and henceforth you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. So he's confirming that's exactly right, and here's the result of what's going to happen. I'm going to come back. And coming on the clouds of glory is, well, Where do we read about the Son of Man and clouds and glory in the Old Testament?
Isaiah?
Nope.
Daniel.
Daniel. One like Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days and was given a kingdom. So it's in the prophecy of Daniel. There is a vision. And Jesus is alluding to that very thing, that he's alluding to the fact that he is the one who is in charge of the kingdom that destroys all other kingdoms and grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth, which is the prophecy in Daniel. Okay, so there are a number of things like that, but remember the argument, and I think R.C. Sproul used it. He mentioned C.S. Lewis here. He doesn't actually quote it the way that we've heard it before. I think James Boyce, for sure, is one of the ones who used to say that there are only three possibilities when you listen to Jesus. Only three possibilities. And they're easy to remember. He's either a lunatic, meaning he's crazy. He's a liar. He is deliberately trying to deceive you. Or he's Lord. Those are the only three possibilities, lunatic, liar, or Lord. And so a person cannot say, well, I accept Jesus as a good moral teacher. And you'd have to at that point say, well, you do realize that he claimed to be God, come in the flesh, right? And you press that home on that individual so that they see, well, I can't just accept him as a good moral teacher, because if he said that and I don't believe that, then that means that I think he's crazy or I think he's lying to us, but why would he? You know, so you're pressing home the point that only those three options are out there. All right, that he was who he claimed to be. So, I and the Father are one is another passage, terms about Son of Man, this is Daniel chapter 7. Claim to be the Messiah. And the most important verse, I think, is the exclusivity of Christ. Christ never claimed to be one way among many.
So he said he was the only one.
Yeah, so where did he say that?
John
what?
14:6.
Anybody quote it? Exactly. Yeah. Okay. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, through Christ. So Christ is claiming exclusivity as the only way for a person to come to God. And therefore, that refutes the idea that Jesus merely thought that he was one among many ways, or that a person can claim today that Jesus is only one among many ways. Well, no, that's not what he said. That he refutes that. And then we've got the resurrection. And he points out the fact that even unbelieving historians will admit that the tomb was empty. Not every one of them, perhaps, because there are going to be some people that will, in the face of absolute evidence, will say, I don't believe it. But there are believing historians and unbelieving historians who will say that the tomb was empty. And his argument that he uses here was, to whom did Jesus first appear after his resurrection?
Women.
The women. Okay.
And their credibility was at 50%.
Right. Okay. So this was in the culture of that day, for a woman normally would not be called upon to testify legally in a court. And if she was called upon to testify, her credibility was not as good as that of a man. Okay. So the reason for this argument is, if somebody were making this story up, then the person making the story up would have Jesus appear to important figures, important historical men who, you know, would testify to that. But that's not what happened. Matter of fact, there's a lot in the Gospels where Jesus deals with women in a way that was totally counter to the culture of his day. So he appeared to the women who came to the tomb. I love this. The accounts on which the Gospels are based began to be written within just a few years of Jesus' life. Clearly not enough time for legends to form. And I love that. People who say that it's a legend are arguing against the way history works. History doesn't work that way. History only works over a long period of time where a legend can be built up, but not immediately within a few years after an event took place. Okay, so we're showing all these things from Scripture, and we want to show the rationality of the Christian faith. And so it is the Christian faith that answers the important questions: why am I here, and what is my purpose in life? Okay. Only the Bible gives us a good, solid answer. Most of us, now this is where he deals with atheistic naturalism. Okay, so what's an atheistic naturalist going to say about why am I here?
Oh, it's just, you know, atoms bumping in atoms, things just happening, but it's just the womb of the universe, drop of a hat, we don't really know, it's just kind of...
Yeah. Okay, just happened. It's we're here by chance. There's no, it's random. It's totally random that we're here. Well, then, if it's totally random that we're here, then what are we here for? What's our purpose?
Nothing. Just to kind of float around, do anything we want, really.
Okay. So, if we're here by random chance and there's no purpose to it all, this is where the ultimate conclusion was drawn by Jean-Paul Sartre in his play No Exit. And basically the answer in that that work is the only thing that's left for you to do is kill yourself. I mean, that's ultimately it, is it points you to suicide. There's no purpose, there's no meaning, life has no meaning. And therefore, suicide is just as rational as anything else, because there's no meaning to life whatsoever. What's the Bible say about how we got here?
God created us.
Okay, exactly. So once again, we go back to Genesis. No joke, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are foundational to the Christian faith. We do believe what is taught there because it gives us the rationale for everything we see around us. Okay, so God created us. If you ask an atheist, an atheistic naturalist, is there any difference between man and other animals, because he's going to consider man to be an animal, what's his answer normally going to be?
Yes.
No.
No.
Okay. Which is why in radical environmentalism, there are people who believe that man is a blight on the earth, and it is better for Mother Earth to, for mankind to be eradicated, that we're a plague and we ought to be gone, and it's better for the planet, or it's, whatever. No, that, huh?
And they need to go ahead and be gone.
Yeah. You first. in other words, there's no difference between man and other animals as they would define other animals. Which is why you find that some of the radical environmentalists are more upset about problems that happen to animals than they are about the killing of human babies in abortion. They're more upset with things that damage the environment for some type of snail or some type of fish somewhere than they are about killing millions of babies a year. All right. So, if God created us, then why are we here?
To glorify God.
To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. They're right on the bulletin board behind us. The answer to the first shorter catechism question.
Yeah, number one.
That's right, number one. So to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is the reason that God has made us. We are made to worship Him. So does life have meaning? For a Christian, it does. Okay, so an atheist will say there's no meaning, but a Christian will say definitely there is meaning. There's meaning to life, whether that life is in the womb or whether that life is 97 years old lying on a deathbed, there is meaning to life. God has a purpose for all of that. So, we've got the questions about why am I here, what's my purpose, who am I? I'm different from the animals. I'm created in the image of God. And I came about as a result of God's direct creative activity. So then we get to the question of what's wrong with the world? Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? How does an atheist answer that question?
Well, actually, they really can't, can they? Not
no,
really.
No,
however,
they can't.
However, they do admit there is wrong, and they actually feel an immense feeling for humanity. A lot of the time they do, which is actually contradictory to their beliefs.
There you go. Okay, that's the point.
If you show them that's a key important step.
There you go. That's a good point, Chris. Thank you. If you can help that person to understand that based on his worldview, that life is meaningless, random chance that is going nowhere, then how can you possibly say something is right or wrong? The only way that an atheist can say that something is right or wrong is by borrowing unconsciously from the Christian worldview. But he has no basis upon which to make that statement. If you can push it back to the people that say, well, love is love. You can't tell me how I'm supposed to live my life. Love is love. I can determine for myself what I want to do. And nobody can tell me. One thing that you might say is, okay, if you believe that you can do whatever you want to do and nobody can tell you that it's right or wrong to do that, what if I happen to believe that I ought to kill you right now? You can't tell me I can't do that because that's what I believe I ought to do. Of course, I'm not going to kill anybody, but they've got no reason to say, well, I don't want you to do that. Well, why not? I want to. You can't tell me what to do. I want to kill you. You can throw it back in their face in an obvious argument. So what's wrong with the world according to the Bible?
Sin.
Sin, exactly. All right. Once again, Genesis 3, all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve sinned against God, And as a result of that sin, God cursed this world. And everybody that has been born from Adam, and that's all of us, is born sinful, is born going astray, is born in rebellion against God. And therefore, there is evil in everyone's heart. But God has an answer to that. But there is evil in all of our hearts. Okay. So where are we going? What's the atheist going to say? What's
nowhere?
Okay, we're going nowhere. What happens after you die?
Nothing.
Okay, you're going nowhere, and nothing happens after you die. That's the atheist view. All right. What's the Christian view?
It depends.
All right, Ben, go ahead. Depends on what?
It depends on if you're a Christian or
not. Okay. All right. So, elaborate a little bit.
If you're a Christian, heaven. If you're not, hell.
Okay, exactly. All right. Succinct, simple answer. You're exactly right. So, there are only two places for eternity. It's heaven or hell. And the distinction between the two is your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's where you finally bring it down to say, there are only those two places, and the only way that you can be admitted to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And if you refuse and do not accept Jesus Christ, then the only other option is hell, and that's for you. And just, you can, if you get to that point, you can be that blunt to explain to them that those are the only two options left. All right, so the gospel is not about getting people to turn over a new leaf. The gospel is not about getting people to act better toward one another. The gospel is not about solving some social ill or addressing the latest whatever problem that you read about on Facebook or on hear about on the internet. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. And it is centered on a person. There are doctrines that go along with it, but it's centered on a person, and it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, so let's come to the questions on page 122. Questions to ponder. Number one, in what specific ways will our interactions with unbelievers be affected if our goal is to lead people closer to faith in Jesus? Absolutely. Very good. Thank you, Ben. Okay. Number two, in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, that I read there a little while ago, Paul uses the metaphor of planting and watering to describe this his work as an apostle, apologist, evangelist, and church planter. What are some principles within this text that can guide our understanding of evangelism and apologetics? So take a look at that text again. What are some of the principles here?
Well, sorry, too. It's of the importance of planting, which means sowing the seed and someone else coming behind them and completing that work.
Right.
In other words, going in and just not leaving them there. Someone else comes in and starts talking to them, nurturing them, continues to talk about the things that the previous person had talked to you before and continuing doing that. And it also shows that because every encounter that we have has a purpose and a meaning. It's just because we have, maybe even if it's one sentence we're able to talk to them, it could still be a benefit, and it still could eventually lead to them repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, excellent, very good. All right, exactly, okay. So the point is exactly what Chris said. Sometimes you're called upon to be the one that plants the seed. You may be the very first person that individual has ever encountered who's a Christian who talks to them about the Lord. And if you get no farther than just planting the seed to make them hear the name of Jesus other than as a curse word, it would be, that's important. But as Chris mentioned, you may come along behind. You may be the 15th or 20th person to say exactly the same thing to this individual that finally the Lord uses to break through their hard-hearted stubbornness. All right. Number three, many evangelistic courses that teach Christians how to share the gospel set a goal of having time to present unbelievers with the full story of the gospel. Yet that doesn't always happen. How can Paul's metaphor of planting and watering serve to encourage you to speak up for Christ when you are in a situation that makes such a goal unlikely?
Well, number one, a plant that come up may live or you
can. Exactly. Okay. All right.
If it's a zinnia, it does almost.
But it still takes time.
Yeah.
Say what you can, it all helps.
Okay.
You plant it and there's no moisture, it's not going to come up either.
No, well, Jesus has some parables about that as well, where there's no root in it, and or it's on the sidewalk rather than in the dirt and that kind of thing. So, yeah, the thing to recognize is that any interaction that you have with an unbeliever, if you are simply faithful, then you've done what God has put you there to do.
Well, I like last week's lesson where you may just dismantle one brick in that wall.
Yeah, that's right. Just take that one brick out. That's all you need to do. All right. Number four, what good indicators could you glean from a conversation with an unbeliever that they are ready for you to stop answering their objections and to begin sharing the truth of the gospel?
They start agreeing with you.
Okay, if they start agreeing with you. All right. All right. What else?
They ask questions.
If they begin to ask questions. Okay, very good. All right. And we're assuming that the questions they're answering are germane to the things you've been saying.
Yeah,
they're following up on what you have said. Okay, they're not just asking questions to try to steer you away. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well asked Jesus the question, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she goes off on this tangent. Our father said we worship God here, and you Jews say you're supposed to worship God there. And so she's trying to deflect the whole thing. That's not the type of question we're talking about. Jesus brings it right back. He answers that objection right away, which is, you know, salvation is of the Jews. I mean, he brings it right back, and then he reveals to her that he is the Messiah. Because, why? Because the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe the rest of the Old Testament at all. And only select portions of those first five books of the Bible. But there was within what they believed teaching about a Messiah to come. And so Jesus takes that opportunity to, you know, just say, I'm the one that those books are all about. And it just flat out to her. He doesn't do it with the Pharisees. He does with his own disciples, but he doesn't do it with the Pharisees, but he does with this particular woman because she didn't have all the information she needed, so he just comes right out and tells her, point blank. Okay, well, anyway, but so he answers that objection, but he brings it right back on track again. So try not to get deflected off to answering some other question. Which could be easy to do. They could ask a question about eschatology, or they could ask a question about some other social issue that's going on. Yeah, and I mean, deflection is one of the things that all of us do, but in particular, if an unbeliever doesn't want to talk to you about Christ, they're going to deflect in some way or another and try to bring it back, and if they are willing to come back to the topic and deal with the topic, then that's a good thing. If not, you may be seeing, okay, this is as far as I can go today. Because if I continue to push, I'm not going to make any further headway here. All right. Number five, some people don't believe that Jesus was an actual historical figure. This chapter explains that we have historically rock-solid evidence that he was a real man who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. What objections to the historicity of Jesus have you heard? Have you ever encountered anybody who? Okay.
Oh, yeah, no, I've encountered people who don't believe
college, yeah, there once people.
Ah, there you go.
He's not a historical figure.
Yeah.
And there's lots of them that think Bayes is a fairy tale or he's made up or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, or some people even say the weirder things, that Christ is some kind of incarnation or something else or all kinds of other weird, creepy things.
There you go. Okay, so good old higher education. The colleges and universities are about the last bastions of communists in our country and atheistic holdouts of people that have found a niche for themselves to live in and try to, and you'll run into professors that have as their goal to destroy the faith of any Christian that enters their class. And will even sometimes tell the students, if you're a Christian, you're not going to pass my class, or you're not going to make an A. You will not be able to make an A if you continue to, you know, proclaim Christ. So sometimes for a young person in a college class, you have to be willing to get an F in order to stand up for Jesus. And that happens more often than not. It also happens in the workplace sometimes. And it happens in, never mind. But things like that. All right. So, yes, they'll come up with all kinds of arguments. Usually it's the myth and legend type of thing. Or it's the, well, he was a good teacher, but that's all he was. And this is where you go to the lunatic liar or Lord argument. How could he be a good teacher when he claimed to be God? Doesn't that rule out him being just a good teacher? Was he telling the truth? And look at what Scripture says. Because a lot of times, people who are antagonistic to Christ have never read the Bible and don't know anything about Jesus. They just know what they've heard about Jesus. Number 6. How can a focus on getting unbelievers to Jesus help you with your conversations with friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers, and classmates?
Well, it no longer brings it about an argumentation or trying to argue with someone or wrestle with someone or punch someone in the face or whatever. It's, the chapters. Anyway, it's, it basically forces you to think in terms of Christ.
Yes.
You know, I was just listening to the Dead Brother Greetings podcast, of the new one on missions, and he was saying that the guy who was saying that is that we shouldn't be doing it because it's necessary. We shouldn't be doing it because it's demanding. We should be doing it because of Christ and for the glory of Christ and the holiness of Christ. That's why we should be doing it.
Yeah.
Not for because it's a command, but because of the holiness and love of Christ.
Amen. Exactly right. That was the one on James Henley Thornwell, I think, wasn't it? Yeah.
I think so, yes, sir.
Yeah, it was really good.
I haven't finished it yet.
It's good. It's really good. Okay. Then he gives us the case study of this guy named Dylan, who just walks by your house and you happen to talk with him, and he gives you all these things about, well, I graduated from high school and started in college and it's just boring and I dropped out and I don't know where I'm going and he's just really... You look at this example, he's given up on life. You know, I've got a job that I hate, and even if I got a better job, I'd still probably hate it. And if I got a better job and bought a bunch of stuff in the end, that's not going to satisfy me. Well, at least he knows that.
This is like being high school. This is exactly being high school.
Okay.
For a brief period.
All right, so he's come to believe that life has no meaning. So where would you start? What would you say?
Well, I would start with defining what you mean by no meaning, and I would start asking him about his belief system. And then after that, I would go start exploring the gospel, because right now he's so depressed that he's not going to have any strongholds or anything to hold on to.
Right.
Ecclesiastes.
So basically, you just start with a good sort of catechism. You know, there is a purpose. So in that, you know. I wouldn't go Romans 1 in this situation, not yet. I would start with, you know, so there is a purpose, you know,
right.
That what's the sheep in the man, is to glorify and enjoy him forever. To enjoy God and enjoy him forever. And that's
right.
What the sheep in the man is. I go there and just keep on talking from there and just trying to see that there is hope in Christ, but only in Christ. Because
because what he's experiencing is the effect of no Christ.
Yeah.
So with Christ, then there is peace and there is joy and there is happiness.
Rebecca, you mentioned Ecclesiastes.
Oh, yeah.
So what are you thinking about Ecclesiastes?
I did not used to like that.
Well, Ecclesiastes...
Dude, it's so black and white, and it's so blunt, and it's so... But yet there, then it sheds hope, you know?
Yeah, at the end it does, but what Ecclesiastes is doing is it's like this kid Dylan. The preacher is saying, I tried being rich, and that didn't give me any meaning to life. I tried sex. That didn't give any meaning to life. I tried happiness and just, you know, whatever. So everything he tried, he said, there's nothing. And in the end, he comes around to the point of life, which is to love God. The preacher is putting a clear statement on the fact that apart from the Lord, no matter whether you're successful or not successful, no matter whether you're rich or poor, no matter what you give yourself over to, it does not satisfy.
Right.
You need to turn to the Lord. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Thank you. All right. Any further questions or comments? All right. Next chapter for next time, which is chapter 7. And that starts on page 125, sharing the gospel effectively. And it brings us down to questions on pages 134, 135. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. You are a marvelous God. You are our great Savior through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd bless us to understand more as we study further in the Scriptures. Bless us to put into practice the things that we see and are taught here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.